I'll ask you to turn, please, to Zechariah chapter 1, if you would. As we come to the study of God's Word, there is a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. And that principle is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. There is no other way into this book. There is no other way to the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Holy Spirit desires to show us Him. That's food for our soul. That's what we gather for, to see the Lord, to meet the Lord. He's promised, if we would come as little children, that He would reveal these things unto us. He also promised that He would hide them from the wise and from the prudent. These things are taught of God, and He must be our teacher. So let's just bow together in prayer and ask the Lord to use His Word in our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, once again tonight, as we wait before You, how glad we are for the Holy Spirit and for that day You dawned on us and gave us the keys and the secrets into Thy heart in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, tonight again, I pray that You would give us a supernatural attention, enable us to hear and with our hearts to respond, and that we might see in a fresh way our Lord Jesus, and seeing Him that we might be made like Him. Deliver us, we pray, from man's approach to this book, from flesh and blood and human scholarship, and beyond it all, transcendently, You speak to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we won't spend a lot of time in review tonight. We'll get pretty quick into it, but some came in through the day. You know, one of the things that blessed me throughout the day, so many of you came and shared things from the Lord, from Zechariah. That's beautiful, that your hearts are prepared and you've been in it and you're ready. And you've already been basking in it, and I'm sure some of the things that I say are not going to be new to you, but maybe they'll be true in a new way, and we can just lay hold of the Lord together. But it's thrilling that we're all already there, and that we don't really have to move that way. So that's been exciting. I appreciate that. Anyway, we're going to look, Lord guiding us, these several sessions at the 8 visions in Zechariah chapters 1 to 6. This morning I tried to lay the historical background before you. Let me just rattle it off again quickly. I won't spend a lot of time, but just to get it before you. The remnant, God's chosen, those that have said yes to Him, that little remnant band, His faithful, who had volunteered to identify with Him even outside the camp, said, "Yes, I want to leave captivity. Yes, I want to go back to the city of peace. Yes, I want to be involved in the restoration of the temple, of the wall, of our relationship with God and all that's pictured by the temple and the wall." And so they went back, and so they were glad, and so they moved as a body. And for 2 years, they labored together on that temple. Until at the end of the second year, by the miracle and grace of God, they had laid the foundation of the house. And how they sang, and how they praised God, and how they rejoiced when the foundation of the house was laid. But then something happened, and I know there's a historical reason for it. But that historical reason is only the occasion. The Spirit of God takes us deeper and shows us there's spiritual reasons for what happened. But there came a day when the work stopped on the temple. And of course, all of that symbolizes something went wrong in their relationship with their Lord. They began to get pressed by life. Not sin. Just living. Surviving. Existing. They didn't forsake the Lord this time. Other places they did. They were rebellious and they were idolatrous and they turned from God. But not this time. And God lays special stress on that. They just got involved in duties and responsibilities and obligations. And for 15 years, as they were swallowed up with existing and surviving, working on the farms and building for their families and working with their families and raising their children and setting up legitimate businesses as they had to begin a new society. During all that time, the temple just seemed to slide further and further back in their lives, in their minds. And so we come to our chapter, our book. Here's a people with a foundation, and somehow, because they got mired down just with living, just with life, they didn't mean to do it. They didn't choose to do it. They just got swallowed up and sucked up with existing. And 15 years went by. And then God spoke from heaven and said, "What about my temple? What happened?" Well, during that time, a emptiness began to fill their hearts, as it does when you begin to drift away. And they were not fulfilled in their spirits, and they were dry. They didn't know why. And a spirit of heaviness began to fall upon the remnant. Upon the people of God. And God has given us this book of Zechariah, and especially the first 6 chapters, to show us what God has to say to a remnant, to a heart that's after God, that has been bogged down. They're lovers of the temple and lovers of the Lord, but they got so depressed and they got so discouraged that the temple was left incomplete. As I suggested this morning, if anyone had gone up to any one of the remnant and had queried them on what was wrong, why are you discouraged? Why is there this gloom? Why the spirit of heaviness? They wouldn't know. They didn't know what went wrong. In fact, they didn't even know they were wrong until God spoke 15 years later. They wouldn't have been able to put their finger on it. And if some of them tried, they would have missed it. They would have said, "Well, the king gave an edict and he said we had to stop, and there was opposition from the Samaritans, and somebody else came along and did this, or we got busy," or something like that. That's why we're gloomy. But the book of Zechariah says that's not why they were discouraged. God gives us the true reasons. And so here's the lovers of the temple that lost their passion and lost their fire and neglected the work of the Lord. And during this time, God was determined to make sure ends didn't meet. And he was putting the heat on and putting the pressure on, because he wanted them to get this revelation that we have in the book of Zechariah. I suggested this morning, by listening to one end of a conversation, sometime you can listen in and figure out what the other end is. And by the way, that's a good way to study the book of 1 Corinthians. You know, 1 Corinthians doesn't really tell you the problems that were in the church of Corinth. It just gives you God's answers to the problems that were in the church of Corinth. And by studying God's answers, you figure out what their problems were. You know what might be interesting for you? I did it one time. Look at the answers in 1 Corinthians that God gives. Because that is the answer to their letter that they wrote him. Write their letter. Sit down and write their letter and ask what you think they asked Paul. Well, I tell you, there's an exercise for your soul. And it sheds tremendous light on 1 Corinthians. Anyway, that's the idea. If you hear one side, sometime you can pick up the other side. If you hear a positive, you pretty well know what the negative is, and so on. If somebody suggests a cure, you can pretty much figure out what the disease was. And so we have that here. The book of Zechariah, in these 8 visions, God speaks, and God says, be encouraged. And when God gives the encouragement, we're able to find out what discouraged them. In fact, if it weren't for the encouragement, we'd never know what was discouraging them. And so by sort of a reverse approach to these chapters, we begin to see these tremendous visions. And in these 8 visions, I've suggested, and I believe I'm right. If I'm wrong, scrap it. But I have an idea that this is the full mention of discouragement in the Bible, and that the only thing that ever discourages anyone are in these visions. If you're discouraged about anything in life, it's because of one of these visions. Has to be. And if I don't get you tonight, I might get you tomorrow. It's not possible to be discouraged for any other reason. The reasons for discouragement are spiritual. They express themselves physically. There are occasions for discouragement. I'm discouraged because of the job. I'm discouraged because of the car. I'm discouraged because of my finances. That's not true. You just think that's true. Those are the occasions of your discouragement. It's like that desert sun in the wilderness. I didn't create idolaters. They were already idolaters. That just brought it out. And God sometimes puts the sun there in the desert, not to create grumblers, but to show us that we're grumblers. And it brings it out. And so God does that in the book of Zechariah. Way down deep in the inner man, way down in the spirit of man, there's a crying out. There's a yearning to be fed, a yearning to know God. And until God illumines those areas of darkness that are crying out inside, until we get light there, we can become discouraged in terms of those things. And so Zechariah is the place where we get light. And it's possible, it's not only possible, it's God's will, that we never be discouraged again. That the joy of the Lord reign, that our hearts be filled with the joy of the Lord. Now don't get this idea, everything's all right spiritually except I'm a little discouraged. I tell you, that's cardinal. That's not just some little smudge in your life. That is basic. And if the temple is going to be complete, and if the work of God is going to go on, and if we're not going to hinder in the building of the temple, we must be a people that are filled with the Lord and the joy of the Lord. Of course, that's what he wants to do. Okay, so what we're going to do then is look at God's encouragement, reverse it, find out what was discouraging them. There's no way you can guess at it. You got to get this by the Holy Spirit's discovery. You can't guess at what's discouraging. And that's what's so bad, because when you're discouraged, you can't pray about it. You can't, because you know what it is. And you'd be praying about your job, or you'd be praying about your money, or you'd be praying about your kids, or you'd be praying about schoolwork or something like that. That's not it. It's something else. And it's this. And we need to see that. Well, we're not going to study Zechariah as a book. We don't have time. We're just going to look at these marvelous visions. If we were doing Zechariah as a book, I'd show you how the first 6 verses become the foundation for everything that follows. And I suggest you study those 6 verses and pore over them before God on your own. We can't take time to do that. Before we look at the first vision, I want to make this one suggestion in interpreting visions. As you go through the Bible and then you get to some of these visions, there's one principle that has helped me an awful lot in the vision. Now remember, vision is not a dream. In a dream, you're unconscious. Zechariah was not unconscious. He was awake for all of these, and part-time he had to get awakened before he could get into it. And sometimes he was sleeping, and that shows it wasn't a dream, because God woke him up and said, hey, wake up and look at this. And then he got involved in this vision. He's one of the people in the vision. He's walking around and talking, and he's in the vision. And so a vision is a real experience. Now, one principle that helps you with visions is interpret a vision the same way you'd interpret a parable. Because a vision, like a parable, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And one of the chief principles of interpreting parables is this. Remember, a parable has one message. Don't get lost in the scenery. Don't get lost in some of the detail. Sometimes you get snow and you see all of these details, and you just fall in on one detail and say, okay, let's look at this vision, the red horse. And then we're into the red horse, and some wild interpretations can come out because you don't get the main message first. Ask God to show you the main teaching, and then all the details are to be interpreted in terms of that main teaching. Now that isn't to say there's no mystery. Great day, there's mystery in all your Bible. There's no bottom to any part of your Bible. You think you've come to the end of John 3:16? I tell you, we'll be in heaven with the Lord in our glorified bodies, praising God, having our mouths and eyes wide open in amazement for a billion years. And he'll say, let me show you something. God so loved the world, and we'll see it in a new way, in a fresh way. And we'll be more amazed than ever. And we'll declare, I always knew he was wonderful, but I never knew he was like this. Eternity's like that. It's progressive. And so don't be afraid if there's a few of the details we can't agree on or we don't see eye to eye on and so on. Now, if we disagree, just throw yours away. Listen. Grandpa's talking. Chapter 1, verse 7 to 17. The vision of the angel patrol reporting to the angel of the Lord who's walking in the midst of the myrtle trees in the deep ravine. We'll look at that vision. Follow along, please, as we read it together. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Chebet, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red, sorrel, and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I'll show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And so they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me gracious words, comforting words. And so the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceeding jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. But I'm very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Now, in order that we might all see the same clear picture, in other words, that we might experience the same vision Zechariah had, let's try to agree on several things, just so that we're moving in the same direction. We need to identify some of the characters in the story. Now, you may or may not be surprised that all the commentators don't see this exactly the same way. In fact, there's quite a wide difference. Some say there are four characters here plus Zechariah, making five. Chapter 1, verse 8, there's the rider on the red horse. Chapter 1, verse 9, there's the interpreting angel. Chapter 1, verse 12, there's the angel of the Lord. Chapter 1, 12 again, there's the Lord of hosts. And then, of course, there's Zechariah himself, the prophet. Others say, well, almost right, except that the rider on the red horse and the angel of the Lord are the same. Others say, no. The rider on the red horse and the interpreting angel are the same. Others say, no, it's the angel of the Lord and the interpreting angel that are the same. But the rider is different. Now, it's helpful to be clear on what's going on. Otherwise, the earnest student of the Bible would throw his hands in the air and say, nobody can know. The experts don't know. Let's forget it. Let's study the four horns and the four smiths. See if we get any line on that. Let me try to describe the scene, trying to get common denominator. Now, as we interpret this, you already know we're going for the principle. I don't care. I've tried to study it. I don't want to get involved in their history with Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, Greece and Rome and all that. And I don't really want to get involved with what's coming down the future. This is the tribulation and this is the millennium and this is Antichrist and all of that. There are transcendent, ageless principles that abide for us today. That's what we're after. So someone will look at it and say, well, he's being allegorical. I don't care anymore if you say that. Say it. Say whatever you want. I want to see Jesus. I want to see the Lord. I want to see what's behind the whole thing. Why did God put it in the Bible? Certainly not to make experts of us so we can go out talking about red and sorrel horses. But so that we might know God some way. That's what it's after. One of the keys, I think, is verse 9. The angel who was speaking to me. Because you've got to ask the question, when did that take place? You see, the vision sort of opens with that in the background. And all of a sudden, the angel that was speaking to Zechariah, there was some kind of a conversation going on before the vision even began. And before the horses showed up, and before the rider on the red horse showed up, somebody was talking to Zechariah. Now, what were they talking about? We're not told. Don't know. How long did they talk? We don't know. God doesn't tell us. All we know is that there was some kind of a conversation, and we don't even know for sure Zechariah was talking. We know somebody was talking to him. Maybe he was just listening. But that's the first scene. Now, we're not left in doubt with who was talking to Zechariah. He's called an angel, and according to the record here, it's not Michael, and it's not Gabriel. In verse 10, he's described, now we know it's the one talking to Zechariah, he's described as the man who's standing among the myrtle trees. So whoever it was talking to Zechariah is standing among the myrtle trees, and verse 11 nails that down for you. The angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. And so how does the vision open before it even opened? The vision opens with Zechariah listening to the angel of the Lord as the angel of the Lord talked to him in the midst of the myrtle trees. Now, from your past knowledge of the word, and so I don't have to spend any more time doing donkey work, who is the angel of the Lord? Who is that? It's our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. It's the same one who spoke to Hagar in Genesis 16, to Abraham in Genesis 22, to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, to Joshua in Joshua chapter 5, to Gideon in Judges 6, to Manoah in Judges 13. The angel of the Lord. Now, the reason I call attention to him is because 20 times in the book of Zechariah, the Lord Jesus appears as the angel of the Lord. That's one of the great revelations of Christ in the book of Zechariah. It's important to lay hold of this first scene. Before anything happens, Zechariah and Jesus are talking, fellowshipping, communing, relating. Probably Zechariah is just listening. Just listening to what he says. They're in the valley. They're in the myrtle trees, and he's talking. I hold that and watch the scene change. As Zechariah is listening to the Lord Jesus as they commune, a patrol of horses led by a rider on a red horse with other horses behind them, at least in two different ranks, sorrel horses, spotted, mixed colors, and white horses gallop up to the Lord Jesus in order to make a report to him of their mission. Now, according to the vision, they've been on a military survey. That survey was commissioned by the Lord himself. Verse 8, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Scholars tell us that the Hebrew word for patrol that's used here is very graphic. Literally, it means to walk up and down, rushing madly to and fro. Quite a patrol. This angel band rushing madly to and fro. It's the same thing that was said of Satan in Job. Roaming about the earth. Say, well, Satan's on patrol, going up and down the earth. He's not the only one on patrol, according to Zechariah. There's other angels on patrol as well. And so these angels, this herd of horses, come riding into the myrtle trees. Right in the middle of the myrtle trees where the Lord Jesus was talking to Zechariah. And what's the report they give? Verse 11. We've patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Now, in a sense, the report that the angel patrol gave to the angel of the Lord as he talked to Zechariah in the midst of the myrtle trees in the deep ravine, this report becomes the key to understanding this vision. Because this is the report that enables us to discover what was bothering them, what was discouraging them. And the whole vision revolves around this report. You see, something was bothering this remnant spiritually, which ultimately caused them to neglect the temple. You know, when I first read the report of these angels, it sounded to me like good news. Verse 11. We patrol the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Doesn't that sound like good news? Peace and quiet. It'd be good news in my house. Peace and quiet. But you know, that's not good news for the remnant. Because remember now, the remnant was under a foreign government. In the book of Haggai, God had promised them that he was going to go out and shake the nations. And it wasn't happening. And to that feeble colony, for them to hear, we've gone off into the whole world and we've come back. And everything is peaceful and everything's quiet. Don't forget, they were overshadowed by that colossal heathen empire. That was not good news for them. God's enemies were at peace. And up to this time, they had gotten away with murder. They had walked all over God's people. That captivity was no picnic. And at this point, God had not yet judged them. God had promised to do something, and he wasn't doing it. All right, you get the first two scenes. Here's Zechariah talking to the Lord Jesus. And as they talk in the midst of the myrtle trees in the deep valley, in come all these horses. And they ride smack up to the Lord Jesus, and they give a report. And the remnant hears the report, and the Lord Jesus hears the report. And then the vision takes a new turn. And what a glorious turn it is. The Lord Jesus bursts into prayer. Isn't that amazing? The angel of the Lord just begins to pray. And he begins to intercede for the people. Right there in the midst of the myrtle trees. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long? It's quite a touching scene. And out of that scene, we read of the gracious words, the comforting words. And the fourth scene is God answers from heaven. And God, the Lord of hosts, as he's called in the vision, the Lord of hosts, talks to the angel of the Lord, and he says, you go tell my people this. And he begins to tell them tremendous things, verses 13 to 17, which we'll look at in another connection. All right, those are the facts. Zechariah and Jesus talking together. The angel patrol rides up to the Lord Jesus and gives a report, which on the surface sounds good, but really isn't too good. The Lord Jesus bursts into prayer, and God answers from heaven. Gracious words. Comforting words. Can we agree, at least on those facts, that seems to be what's happening in this vision? Now from that, let's see if we can touch God gracing us on what we're about. These are gracious words and encouraging words, and God is ministering to their inner spirits. There is a cause of depression, a cause of heaviness. Thousands of God's people are going through this now. And it seems, as I suggested, that the vision revolves around that bad news that the angel reported to the Lord Jesus. Everything's peaceful. Everything's quiet. Let me state that in simple words so everybody knows what we're talking about. It's that conviction in the heart that nothing spiritual is happening in my life. Everything's peaceful. Everything's quiet. And God's not doing anything. Man, you want to know a cause of depression? Nothing's happening. That's why I quit. Because God's not working. God's not doing anything. This is one of the basic causes of spiritual depression. If I can only see some fruit. If I can only see some move of God. If I can only sense something of the Spirit. Some change in my life. Some wind of the Spirit of God. Doesn't matter how slight. If there was something, I wouldn't give up. But man, year after year after year, and there's nothing. And I tried to keep on persevering. And I tried to keep on going. But everything's peaceful and everything's quiet. If only I could look in my life and see that sin has been curbed a little bit, or some of these passions have been toned down, or God's begun to work love in my heart. But I feel like such a hypocrite. And I pray and I long for God to do something. And the angels come back and say, everything's quiet, everything's peaceful. And I'm looking for some wind and some movement and something that would say, hey God, you know, I'm still here. Are you there? If you're there, blink the lights. Do something. Tell me, give me a feeling. I tell you, that's a tremendous cause for God's people to fall into a depression. When things are happening, when people are getting saved and families are being restored and lives are being healed, when miracles are being performed and the gifts are being manifested and people are being delivered, and the power of the Spirit of God is in our life and God is working unity and love, then enthusiasm runs high. And then we say, praise God, let's adore, let's praise, let's worship the God we love. But let us, wrongly, let us begin to feel or believe that God's not doing anything, that God's not moving, that all is peaceful and all is quiet. And I suggest we'll get bored right out of temple building. Thousands of Christians are depressed because of this. You see, the heart must know that God's doing something. It's got to know it. The remnant heart must know that God is working. Must know that something spiritual is going on. Must know that the living God is about something. You've got to know that. Or you'll be discouraged. When you know that, I have an idea, an awful lot of discouragement's going to fly away. Now, each of the four parts of the vision, I suggest, give gracious words and comforting words, and are addressed to that very question. God is not doing it. Nothing's happening spiritual in my life. First of all, when the world was peace and quiet in the vision, when it looked like God wasn't doing anything, right from the beginning, what did the remnant have, illustrated by Zechariah? Well, see, before anything began to take place, they had Jesus. There was that fellowship together before it even started. They had Him. What a beautiful scene this vision opens with. Zechariah listening to Jesus in the midst of the myrtle trees. I don't know why it's so built in. We always look for lightning instead of light. Always want something to happen. Look for something out there instead of in here. The remnant needs to know, brothers and sisters in Christ, that the Lord Jesus is always in the midst of the myrtle trees in the deep ravine. And He's talking to those that will hear. He's always there. We need to know that. And in this dark night, in that deep hole, where was Jesus? In the midst of the myrtle trees. Or change the figure, in the midst of the candlesticks. Or change the figure in the temple. He's always there. In the garden. He's always with His people. Isn't it interesting that the angel patrol knew exactly where to find Jesus? You think with such a mission as this, reporting on their mission, they go to some throne way up in heaven, in the third heaven, far removed from the people of God. But Jesus isn't up there. He's in the midst of His people. Even on that dark night in the low valley, that's where He is. Let me ask you this. Was the spiritual truth underneath this vision, was that true before Zechariah saw it? See, that reality didn't become true because of the vision. That was already true, that the angels of God were patrolling the whole earth and reporting to the Lord Jesus in the midst of the garden, in the midst of the myrtle trees. That was true whether he saw it or not. God just let him see it because He wanted to encourage his heart. You see what God is illustrating by that? Of course, we know this is the whole balance of Scripture. Now, we know that all things work together for good to those that love God. We know that He worketh all things for the church. You see, this is illustrating that God is in control of the whole world in terms of His people. It's all for you. It's all for me. Everything that takes place on the whole planet is tied in with us. Old Romans thought they built that road for some other reason, to take their cavalry somewhere. They built their Roman roads for the gospel. That's what they were built for. He does all things for the church, for the people of God. And what he's saying is this: look, you have Jesus. Sure, there's reasons for discouragement. It looks like nothing's happening. You have Jesus. And besides that, you have the revelation that He's controlling the whole earth for you. If you want to read an exciting passage, read Deuteronomy chapter 34, where the Bible, it almost looks like the Holy Spirit is hunting for figures of speech. And He can't come up with one. And so, I'd love to have an artist put this on a canvas. He saddles the universe. And he mounts it, and he comes riding into the midst of God's people, and it says, to their help. God riding the heavens to their help. And he puts a saddle on the whole universe to gallop into your life and to gallop into my life. I've never been in a fellowship that loves music more than this one. Seems like you just enjoy enhancing praise by singing and by instruments. Now, I may have used this illustration here before, but it seems to fit in. Now, I don't know music. I can't read music. In fact, I took a sight singing course. By the way, if you ever go to school and you take a farce course where you don't learn anything, don't ask to transfer the credits. Because then you get into farce course two. And that may not be a farce course. That's what happened to me. I took at Moody Bible Institute, I took music. And I didn't learn anything. And then I transferred the credits to Columbia Bible College, where they thought it was important to know music. And I ended up in sight singing too. I didn't know what a note was. And so I memorized it. Do, ti, la, so, fa, mi, re, mi, fa, mi, fa, so, la, ti, do, ti, la, la. I don't even know what I was saying. I just heard everybody doing it. I memorized it. And for my exam, he took me into a private room. I don't know how I got off on this. And he opened the book, and I began to sing that. And I sang all, I memorized every song in the book. Then he gave me another book. And I said, I've never seen this before. And he said, the name of this course is Sight Singing. He passed me with the promise. I had the promise I wouldn't take any other music courses. And he gave me credit for doing all that memory work. Anyway, I read this comment, and I believe it's true. A musical composition is not only made up of notes, it's made up of rests. Not only notes, but rest. It's made up of part silence, part quiet. There are whole rests and half rests and eight rests and 16th rest and 32nd rest, and Dawn knows all the other rests. And the rest is as much as part of the composition as the notes are. They have a value. They take a beat. If I walked into the middle of a concert during a rest, I said, nothing's going on here. There's no concert going on. I don't hear anything. There's no music in a rest. But there's the making of music in a rest. It's part of the composition. Experiencing was just a rest in the whole composition of their life. And they just said, nothing's happening. Well, you're in a rest. it's still part of the same composition. Something is happening. You know, we talk a lot about quiet time. This is the kind of quiet time where you really get to know God. When you come into those places and say, all is peaceful, all is rest, nothing's happening, it's a quiet time in my life. Well, praise God for quiet time. Because you can really learn to know God. We have Christ. He's in control of the whole world, whether we see it or not. And then he shows us something marvelous. The one who's fellowshipping with them, the one who's controlling the whole earth in terms of them, is the one who's praying for them. Isn't that marvelous? And he begins to pray and he begins to intercede. The New Testament is full of the intercession of the Lord. I tell you, I need to know when I'm discouraged that I have Him, that He's in control, that Jesus is praying for me. Remember that passage which said Satan has desired to sift you like wheat? But I prayed for you. Peter was flesh, but Jesus prayed for him. Peter was weak, but Jesus prayed for him. Peter denied the Lord, but Jesus prayed for him. Yeah, Peter fell. And he tumbled down, 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 but only till he hit the prayers of Jesus. And then he could fall no more. The prayers of the Lord are a net under the people of God. The whole New Testament opens up that great intercession. Here he just gives us a little glimpse of it. Say, nothing spiritual happening in my life. You have Jesus. Yeah, but nothing spiritual happening in my life. He's controlling the whole world for you, whether you see it or not. But nothing spiritual is happening in my life. Jesus is praying for you. Man, what a vision. And when God begins to dawn on your hearts the reality of those things, well, it's hard to be discouraged. Now, there's seven other ways to get discouraged, but this is a great revelation to drive the clouds of discouragement away. Finally, scene four of this vision, God speaks from heaven and talks to the Lord Jesus. He knows they're discouraged. That's why these are comforting. He's not spanking them. He's not chasing them. He's not beating them around saying, you should have listened to me before, you didn't listen to me. None of that. He's saying, oh, my people are down. My people are discouraged. Tell them this. Now just glance at these verses. We won't develop. Verse 14, I'm exceeding jealous for Jerusalem. He said, Jesus, go tell them I love them. Tell them I love them with a jealous love. I have a heart that's burning and I'm insisting on exclusive devotion. I'm intolerant of rivalry. Tell them I love them with a jealous love. And then Lord Jesus, verse 15, tell them I know about the enemy and I'm angry with them. Let them be patient. Their time is going to come. I have a plan. They need to be patient. Verse 16, he says, I know they're concerned about the house. Tell them my house will be built. Oh, how that lifted their spirits. My house will be built. It won't be an incomplete temple. It will be built and I'll see to it. And then verse 17, Lord Jesus, go tell them I want to bless them and be their portion again. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, what a word for those who have thrown in the towel because nothing spiritual is taking place in my life. You still have Jesus. And He's still controlling the whole universe for you, whether you see it or not. And He's your high priest and He's praying for you. And God still loves you. And He's still against your enemies. And the temple will be built. And He wants to bless you. Say, well, what about all the details? What about the colors? They're the red horse. Behind them is a sorrel horse, speckled, spotted. Behind them, white horses. What's that mean? I don't know. Ah, my head was swimming when I was reading some of those commentators, you know. Red is war, and white is victory, and sorrel is everything in between. I don't know what those colors mean. I know this. If I was standing out in a myrtle, in a group of myrtle trees, and I was a little bit depressed, and I didn't understand, I still have Jesus. He's still controlling what I say. If I didn't, and I'm just, all of a sudden a red horse rides up to me. I'll tell you one thing, my eyes would be open wide. And if behind the red horse there were speckled horses, I'd say, look at the speckled horses coming up. And if behind them there were white horses, that's a spectacular scene. Don't just sort of read this, the red means this and the white means this. That is a spectacular vision. That is a tremendous thing for a man to see. Red horses and speckled horses and white horses come galloping into this little grove of myrtle trees in the ravine. And you know what God is saying? He's saying, my discouraged remnant, you feel like I'm not doing anything. I'm doing something spectacular in your life. At least it means that. I'm very active. And it's a tremendous thing I'm doing. He's the lifter up of our heads. The lifter up of our heads. And so God answers that first deep cry. We have Him. Very quickly. Verse 18. This is only four verses, so we can sneak in another vision here. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are horns that have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns that have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. These are craftsmen that have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who've lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. The vision of the four horns and the four smiths. Now once again, we need to get into the transcendent principle behind all of the details. What are the four horns? Now don't try to nail it down. This is Rehum and Shimshai and Sanballat and Tobiah. That doesn't do a thing for your soul. You say, oh, I know, because it's really the Samaritans and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Philistines. And someone else says, no, not as I see it. That's Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, that's Greece and that's Rome. Someone else said, it is not. That's north and south and east and west. That's the four horns. Once again, you'd be tempted to think, nobody knows, so who cares? Verse 19. I'll tell you what the horns are. These are the horns that have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. That's what the horns are. Those things that scatter you. The horns is a figure from the animal kingdom, from a ram or an ox or a goat or a bull. It's a picture of strength and power, and it mows you down. Scatters you, pushes you over. Enemies. And I love verse 21, so that no one lifts up his head. That's what the horns do. They make you discouraged. That's the point of this vision. It's the point of all the visions. They bring you to a place, they come into your life, and they bring you to a place where no one lifts up his head. This vision addresses the second spiritual reason for discouragement. Let me paraphrase it for you and then we'll wrap it up. See, this remnant was saying, they didn't know they were saying it. When I say they were saying, I mean in the inner heart, they were crying. Everybody has this cry, I need to know God's doing something. And they were saying, not only is God not doing anything, but I have horns against me. There, I have unique horns against me. Unique problems. and there's no solution for my horn. And you know, when you come to a place in your life where there's no solution for your horn, you can get discouraged. You can get discouraged awfully quick. It doesn't matter what the horn is. You can say it's Babylon or Greece or Medes or Persia, and someone else says the horn that scattered me is disease. And someone else says the horn that scattered me is my wayward child. And the horn that scattered me is my financial situation. And the horn that scatters me is my relationship, my interrelationship with others. And the horn that scatters me, and fill in the blank. And so I don't lift up my head, because there's no solution for my horn. I have a special problem. Nobody else has it. It's a unique problem. And there's no solution. 20. Then the Lord showed them four craftsmen. I love that word. Got King James says smith. Another translation says specialist. Showed them four specialists. Another translation calls them artisans. Craftsmen. I've got one translation calls them technicians. Got another one calls them mechanics. What are these artisans, craftsmen, technicians, mechanics that he sends? Same word, by the way, is used for Bezalel in Exodus 31. Gifted in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all kinds of craftsmanship. You see, the craftsman was the answer for the horn. They were saying, the reason I'm discouraged is I have unique horns, and there are no solutions. And God says, your horns aren't unique. You are. Not your horns. You're unique. And there is not only a solution for your horn, but I have prepared a tailor-made solution for your horn. That's the idea of craftsman. This isn't any old answer to your horn. This is a tailor-made, a wisely formed. This is a technician. This is a mechanic. This is a special answer. See, my problems are unique, and God says, so are my solutions. And you'll notice these are gracious words and comforting words. You'll notice there were exactly as many technicians as there were horns. There's never more horns than there are technicians. There are never more technicians than there are horns. I tell you, we can all look back in our lives and praise God for the technicians He sent into our lives. Those tailor-made solutions. That man of God, that woman of God, that track, that tape, that fellowship, that circumstance. Smiths, artisans, tailor-made solutions. See, they were discouraged because their problems were unique. If you understood the problems I have because of my background, because of my situation, because of what I got myself into, and God says, oh, my child. Sure, you have unique problems because you're unique. And I'm going to deal with you in a special way with a tailor-made solution for every problem that you'll ever face. I suggest you need to know that or you get discouraged. In your heart, you need to know whatever you're facing that God has a tailor-made solution just for you. There are other options. The only option that will do you any good is the tailor-made one. And oh, how we need to seek God for that very smith that's designed for that very horn, or we can go way off the track with our own. God hadn't called us to deal with horns, to get some program up to deal with this horn and get some program up to deal with that horn. He's called us to unite together to seek His face and find the smith that goes with the horn. And when you do that, you know, I love to relate these two verses. I promise we'll get done. Verse 18 and 20. Said, I lifted up my eyes and behold, horns. But verse 20 says, then the Lord showed me craftsmen. Isn't it easy? How human, huh? So easy to see the horns. I lifted up my eyes and behold, horns. Then the Lord showed me the craftsman. The Lord showed me the solution. It takes a mighty revelation of God to see the smith that's necessary to deal with the horn in your life. Well, these are the first two visions, brothers and sisters in Christ. Two reasons God's people get discouraged. One, they say, because nothing's happening. Another, they say, because I've got horns that have no solution. And he comes back and he says, my child, nothing's happening. Spectacular things are going on in your life. You have Jesus, and he's controlling all things, and he's praying for you, and God loves you, and he's going to bless you, and the temple's going to be built. Yes, but I got, you know, this horn is gone. And I've got the smith for it. You need to know that. There are other things that get God's people down. We'll look at that as the week goes on. God grace us. Let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice so that you are the lifter up of our heads. Oh Lord, how comforting and how gracious these words were that you spoke through your prophet to the remnant, so down, so discouraged. Lord, lift the spirit of heaviness from us, we pray, in all of its subtle forms, that we might be those who know that you're working, that you're here, that you're alive, that you're doing spectacular things in our midst, whether we see it or not. That we might know that you have a smith for every horn. Give us eyes to see. And then, Lord, prepare our hearts as we begin to look at these other revelations of Christ that set the child of God free. We pray in Jesus' all-prevailing name. Amen.